And there's just a little window right here, and it went on up, and there was barbed wire over the top. And the pastor's saying, my text this morning is 1 Peter 3:1. It can be a scary thing. And like I said this morning, a lot of women go, oh, no, not again. It's right up there with Proverbs 31 about the most unwelcome text sometimes to hear preached. And yet it is a text that I find myself going back to over and over again, this entire thing of 1 Peter and why we're studying it right now is in some ways preemptive counseling. And so tonight I do not have PowerPoint. I'm not sure exactly where I'm going for sure. I'm doing this like I would if I'm counseling to some extent and trying to teach some things that are important to understand in order to get these things together. And the first thing I'd point out to you is just to remind you that when Scripture talks about marriage, it consistently speaks of a relationship designed to honor God. One of the biggest problems I've got is couples who come and say, Pastor, we want you to marry us. And I say, why? What's your goal? What's your purpose? I want a wedding. I just got a call this week. You know, can we rent your building? No. Well, we want to have our wedding there. Why? Well, it's pretty. That's nice. Not a good enough reason. And in fact, the fact is that they don't even understand that, number one, God ordained marriage, and so the government can do whatever it wants in defining marriage. God's already defined it. And God established marriage, and God directs marriage, and it's about God, and it's a God-focused issue. And so Scripture does not spend a lot of time describing marriage in terms of ungodly attitudes and habits. It's very difficult for us to work through these in the marriage relationship because God's saying, listen, I want you to have a very, very, very high view of marriage. I want you to think this is really important. In fact, I would go so far as to say that you and I should view marriage as impossible apart from the grace of God. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. And you can easily build a house without the Lord. But you can't build a home and a marriage apart from God's grace. And so we need to think through these things. In fact, that God is looking to be glorified in our marriages and to demonstrate His power in our marriages. And it is mutual godliness that's supposed to be happening in a home. And so Scripture warns over and over again, particularly in the Old Testament, if you marry those who are from the nations around you, and it's not talking about racial, it's talking about if you marry people who worship other gods, your heart will be turned away from your God. It happened with Solomon, the wisest fool who ever lived. It happened with the kings of Israel. It happened, you know, God had told them specifically in Deuteronomy, don't multiply to yourself wives. What did every one of them do? Have multiple wives. And it wasn't the number of wives alone, it's that they did it in order to establish political connections with the nations around them. Of course, when the marriage goes south, so does the political environment because of that. Well, hey, we've messed up marriage something fierce. And so we need to understand that when God is talking particularly about this nasty, nasty word of submission, He's not talking about ungodly, self-centered context. Let me give you a quote from John Piper. He said this to his congregation, when sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. And it twisted women's intelligent, willing submission into manipulative, and there's a word I don't even know. Feel better, Jim? Okay, Piper's got a word here. I don't even know how to pronounce it. Okay. But manipulativeness in some women and brazen insubordination in others. Sin didn't create headship and submission. It ruined them and it distorted them and made them ugly and made them destructive. So you and I need to come at this and say, listen, when I come into the Word of God, I want to know what marriage is supposed to be like. What most of us do is enter marriage saying, I want something that I have idealized in my mind. For some people, it was their parents, and praise God, if you have parents and you look at their marriage and say, that was a really good thing. Unfortunately, some men look at their parents and say, that was a really good thing. My mother slaved for my father. That wasn't a good thing, but I like that. Some women look at it, you know, these kind of things, and we have these measurements, all these weird things. Instead of stopping and saying, what does God say that marriage is supposed to be like in toto, not in just one aspect of it? You know, when you're getting couples ready for marriage today, it is a terrifying experience. For one thing, couples spend hours and hours and hours on the wedding. And then you try to get them to do some basic homework in Scripture about what marriage is supposed to be like, and they haven't got time. Let me give you Rumley's rule of weddings. The more a wedding costs, the shorter the marriage. The more you focus on the wedding, the less likely you are to be ready to be married. If you have a very clear idea of exactly what Rodgers and Hammerstein Hollywood image you want, but you do not have a clear idea of what you're trying to do and who you're trying to be in your home, you are in severe trouble. And you cannot spend enough money to make up for that. And so that's where I see us in our current day. And as Peter writes about Christians and human institutions, we need to understand something. His writing is influenced, not degraded, but influenced by this one fact. Peter was married. Remember that. I think it's kind of funny because Peter wrote 6 verses to wives and 1 verse to husbands. Paul was not married. He wrote 2 verses to wives and about 8 verses to husbands. So you need to get them in balance, you know, to keep that. But it's not that Peter writes anything different than Paul does. He uses some different terminology and concepts. And Peter, in a way, is far more precise with husbands. With wives, he gives kind of a broader picture. With husbands, he says, okay, guys, suck it up and do this. And we'll see that next week. And so we look at these issues. He deals with the same concept for wives that Paul does, a submissive spirit. So we're going to look at chapter 3 in the first 6 verses tonight, and hopefully I'll get through them tonight. We'll see what happens, but we're going to give equal time to talking to husbands as well, so hang in there. And the issue here is the characteristics of a submissive wife, which is a reflection of her character as a Christian, not her status as a slave. Please keep that in mind. This is talking about manifesting your character as a believer, not your status in society, particularly in comparison to your husband. And so there's 3 characteristics I want to develop from this passage. And the first is just in the first part of verse 1. The submissive wife lives her faith at home. She lives her faith at home. To be a Christian wife, to be a godly wife, is to be a woman who lives by faith. And when you do that, one of the first things you need to get a hold of is the word in there that is second in our English translation, but I believe it's first in the Greek. The word likewise. Likewise. Likewise to what? You know, reading commentaries is a wonderful thing, but sometimes it just drives you right up the wall. Some people say, oh, the likewise points back to verse 18, servants be submissive to your masters. It's like the slaves. Well, would you jump down to verse 7, please? You know what verse 7 starts with? Likewise, husbands. Okay, so if the wife's supposed to be like a slave, the husband's supposed to be like a slave. Well, there's some validity to that. They certainly are connected, but I don't think the focus is on slaves. I don't think the focus, quite honestly, is on verse 13 in chapter 2, when he says likewise, where he's talking there about submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man. I don't think likewise is pointing to that. I think the most natural thing is the immediate context. Remember, Peter did not write in chapters. He would not know chapter 3 from chapter 2. He didn't make those designations. What he says there, if you notice, that Pastor Ryan dealt with last week, was verse 21 to 25. For to this you were called, not just slaves, every believer were called to this, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, likewise wise. Like what? Like Christ. Submission, ladies and gentlemen, get this clear in your thinking. Submission is a distinctively Christian virtue. Not a distinctively Christian wife virtue, but a distinctively Christian virtue because it is like Christ. It is like Christ. There's where the focus must be of a life of faith. It is consistent with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so he says, you got God, you got Christ, you got man, you got woman. Now here's the thing. If you start arguing about men and women, about it's men are smarter, men are, you know, they have all these character qualities, they're supposed to be so superior to women, which is a bunch of baloney, as any pastor can tell you. The backbone of almost every church is faithful women, not faithful men. It should be faithful men, but men are not by nature more solid Christians. But if you're going to start arguing that, then you've got to start arguing that the Father is superior to the Son. Do you know your doctrine well enough to know that that's baloney? Do you get it? The point of reference always must be Christ. But in our culture today, what is the point of reference? Well, look at the women's magazines. We took a poll. And 9 out of 10 women say, what does that do with anything? Psychologists tell us, what does that have anything to do with it? If you claim to be a Christian, your point of reference must be Christ. And when you come into any relationship, including your marriage relationship, the point of reference is what? Christ. Christ. Throw all that other stuff out, please, quickly. And I want to show you another flow, and I know this is going to be hard to understand because I do love Greek, and I don't want to get too carried away on it. But if you look back at verse 13 of chapter 2, where it says, therefore submit yourselves. There the word submit is a command. It's a command form in Greek. There's different forms for these things. It's a command form. You submit to these people, okay? And it's also in the active voice. It's not in the middle voice like the other ones are going to be. But when you get down to verse 18, it says, servants, and you notice the word be is in italics if you have, you know, a version that does that kind of thing. It says, be submissive. The word there is not a command form. It is a participle. Now, I'm not going to get heavily into grammar, but just to say this, a participle is relating back to the original use, and here it is a middle voice. I believe that what he's saying is this. Here's the command to all Christians. Be submissive. If you happen to be a Christian servant, you, being submissive to, submitting yourself. And he changes the voice there, and he uses the middle, which means that you do this reflexively. You choose to submit yourself to your masters. And then you get to chapter 3 in verse 1, likewise, wise, be is in italics again, because it's a participle. It's dependent on that first command in chapter 2, verse 13. In other words, as an expression of your obedience to God's command to subject yourself to every human institution, wise, do it by being submissive to your husbands. This is so crucial because I have found so many men that think it's wife's job to be submissive and a man's job to be John Wayne. Be independent, to be powerful, to be a boss, to be in charge, to be the head. Hogwash. Do you know what's man's job to do? Be like Christ, just like his wife. That's what it is. Submission is a choice, and submission is a Christian character quality, and so a wife takes Christ as her reference point by faith in her home. And she comes into it and she says, I submit because I belong to Jesus Christ, who had this mindset, according to Philippians chapter 2, is being in the form of God, completely equal with God, did not consider it robbery or something to be hung on to like a robber takes his loot to be equal with God, but instead he made himself of no reputation. And he chose to take the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men, and being found as appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, just like Peter's just said in chapter 2. You stand up here and you take these vows in front of people to say, I'm going to be a wife. You're saying, I'm going to be like Christ. I'm going to be like Christ. Crucial. Crucial. But she not only takes Christ as a reference point, she also sees her husband then, you ready for this one? As her ministry. As her ministry. And I could even put it this way, as her mission field. Now that doesn't mean you should marry unbelievers. Okay, again, God told you if you do that, it'll turn your heart away. But the reality is that many women find themselves married to an unbeliever, not because he says, I'm an unbeliever, but because he is disobedient. And a disobedient Christian is an unbelieving Christian. But he says here in verse 1, likewise, you wives, like Christ, be submissive to your own husbands, that. And you say, why did you stop with that? Because I think there's something very important here that you need to understand. The word that is, again, a word in Greek that means purpose. For the purpose that. Why be submissive to your husband? So he can have a happy life. He can feel powerful. He can feel like he's a man. No. No. For this purpose. In your submission, you have an impact on his life. In order that, if some do not obey the word. You know, some commentators say this section's on women who have unbelieving husbands. No, he says, if some do not. This is true of believing husbands, non-believing husbands. The issue here is, how are they responding to God's word? You are, to some extent, a fail-safe for God to have an avenue into your husband's life to help him build obedience to Christ. He's your ministry. What's the purpose of submission? In order that, you ready for this? You might evangelize your husband. You see, again, I wasn't supposed to marry an unbeliever. That's not what I'm talking about. Evangelization is to make people into disciples. Not just to get decisions, to make people disciples. And to the extent your husband's not obeying, he's not a disciple. You bring some good news to him. You know what? You can do better than you're doing. So you say, well, what if they're not obedient disciples? It's very simple. Show them. Show them what it is to follow Christ. Because you, like Christ, are entering this marriage, and you're going to be like Christ. Watch me. I'll show you how to honor Jesus Christ. And the key is that he says what? If they are disobedient to what? They do not obey the word, they without a word. Very clear. The word, God's. A word, yours. May be won by the conduct of your wives. Show them what it is. When you come into a husband, into a marriage, and you live a submissive life, a willingness to encourage your husband to lead and to guide and those kind of things, listen. What are you doing? You are showing him what it means to be like Christ. What it means to be like Christ. And my friend, all too many times, it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman, Christians have tried to teach what they're not living. And if I can give you the quote from my professor in seminary, you can teach what you don't live about as well as you can come back from where you ain't been. He was from Tennessee. God made women to be suitable helpers to their husbands, so that the husbands had at least one person in their life that reminded them when they came home, here's what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. The world out there is telling us dog eat dog. The world out there is telling you you're trying to get ahead. You're trying to be look out for number one. You're trying to be exalted and everything else. Come home and I will live before you what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And we need that, ladies. You remember that God made women to be suitable helpers to men because it was not good when that man was alone. You look at his shortcomings, you say, oh, good grief, what a mess. That's job security. It really is. God's accomplishing things in his life because you're there living for Christ. So crucial. The submissive wife is a woman who lives her faith at home in the Savior who himself was submissive. Secondly, a submissive wife makes an impact by faith. Verse 2, When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. What's he talking about? Well, number one, her faith tells her that God honors obedience. That God honors obedience. Your conduct. A husband who is disobedient to the word will not be won by shouting that word louder. Can you shout louder than God? Can you nag better than God? Can you convict better than God? No. If they won't listen to God, he says, do not believe that you have some magical quality about your voice that you can make them listen to what God can't. Instead, what do? Change your conduct so they can see the word fleshed out in your life, reality. And boy, I want to tell you something. This is powerful, and I'm trying to restrain myself here, but I have seen too many times women who are of great reputation of the church and are absolute shrews at home who can't understand why their husband never gets saved. But you live it at home. Now, when we get to husbands, I can tell the husbands exactly the same thing. Just try living it at home. That's the reality. That's why, by the way, that both for pastors and deacons, a great test is what happens in their home. Because if you can't do it at home, you're not going to be able to do it in leadership of the church. Do it at home first. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, said it was a great day in her life when she realized this one simple truth. She said, it's not my job to change my husband. It's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to change him. I have enough problems trying to live my life as a godly person. But I will do that in front of her. And understand this. Obedience does not gain God's favor. Grab a hold of this. Obedience does not gain God's favor. It spreads it. I am convinced that the most difficult commands in Scripture are the ones where God says, be like me. Be like me. By comparison, tithing's easy. When he says to me as a husband, love your wife like Christ loved the church, wow, that just blows me away. Be like me. What does he say about us? Well, listen to Matthew chapter 5, because many times I'm talking with people about this passage because they come in and say, our marriage has turned into a battleground. I've gone through the sequence before. I'll do it again when we get the men, but they're coming in and basically saying, we hate each other. We are at enmity with each other. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That makes sense, doesn't it? Humanly speaking. But I say to you, love your enemies. Oh man, Lord, come on. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Oh, come on, Lord, who does it like that? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Oh, that's right, you do. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Boy, bring that into your home. Well, if he just loved me the way I want to be loved, I'd love him back. God says, so? Any pagan does that. Oh, wow. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so for? Therefore, concluding statement, you are to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And how did he win us to Christ? Chapter 2. Like a sheep before its shears is silent. Reviled, he didn't revile. Threatened, or abused, he didn't utter threats, but entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And because of that, he paid the penalty for our sins in his own body on the tree. And now you used to be wandering, and now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you look at me and say, Pastor, that's not practical, it'll never work, tell it to Jesus. Because you're the evidence that you're wrong. It worked in your life. It worked in your life, didn't it? Oh, wow. Well, wait a minute. Don't try to tell Jesus it won't work. But by faith, she not only believes that God honors obedience, and here's where the faith really kind of goes to the extreme. She believes that God can open the eyes of the blind. How many are married to blind husbands? No, don't raise that hand. Yeah, the things that husbands can't see. We can't see dirt. You know, many of us. Okay. We can't see all kinds of things. We don't appreciate. I know that. We don't appreciate all that is done for us and those kind of things. But here's what Peter says. Men can be brought to see. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Here's the problem. We see it. It just takes time. Okay, when he says, when they observe, he uses a word that means when they watch for a long time, carefully. When they get a chance to take in the whole picture. I know many godly wives that have seen their husband finally come around after 10, 20, or 30 years of faithfulness to Christ. It took a while. They don't necessarily see right away, but you believe that God can open eyes. But what are they going to see? Peter says this, listen, when they observe your chaste conduct, and again the word accompanied by in my translation, by fear. In other words, he says, when they see what you have control over, they get to watch this over the long term, to carefully observe these things. What should they see in your life that's under your control? Number one, when it says a chaste life, it actually is a word holy, when they see a holy life. Now, just very simplifying, what is a holy life? Well, somebody goes to church 6 times a week. That has never been the definition of a holy life. Well, when they see a person who collars people and presents the gospel to them forcefully every chance they get, that has never been the definition of a holy life. I would suggest to you that a holy life is predominantly the product of the Holy Spirit, right? And what is the evidence of a Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit controlling your life? What fruit does the Holy Spirit produce? Love. Joy. Oh, you ready for this one, ladies? Peace. A long-suffering patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. And self-control. Against such there is no law, and against such there has hardly ever been a husband there to say, I hate it when you're like that. They get to watch a holy life in action, up close and personal, praise God. And they do it, see it in the context of, literally it says fear. When it says accompanied by, it's actually the word in the context of fear. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 2, he said, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. And certainly that's a part of the picture. But also Paul related that to wives as saying, fear your husband in the concept of respect him. You want to blow your husband's mind, you be a godly Christian woman and treat him with respect when he doesn't deserve it. You know, it doesn't show, but I am an abused husband. Especially in the early years of our marriage, my wife used to beat me up one side and down the other. She left me just lying bruised and bleeding in the street. Well, I'm not talking about physically. Obviously, she couldn't do that, and she wouldn't. But her example used to knock me for a loop. I married such a godly woman. And a lot of changes have come about in my life while I watched what Christ did in her life and thinking to myself, what is wrong with me? She didn't have to preach. That's my territory. She never would. But I want to tell you what, I have run up against the rock of her character many times when I was wandering in waters I didn't belong. And God laid me low. Most ungodly husbands know when a godly wife is living better than they are. And then they turn around and treat them with kindness and respect. Wow. I don't know anything more powerful in the program of God than that. I really don't. I really don't. She believes that God honors obedience, and that God can open the eyes of the blind, and God can open the eyes so much that God can make the invisible visible. Wow, this is great faith. A godly wife is one of the greatest examples of faith in the world. Okay, do you understand that? Because you look at verse 3, not only can they observe verse 2, but verse 3, what they observe is not a focus of outward things. You know, I thank you, ladies, because I give you credit for the fact that the reason you work so hard at looking good is because you know we like it. Now, I know that a number of you is because you like it, but, you know, we'll just, you know, forget that for the moment. But in our world today, everything focuses on externals. And Peter says, you know what? That's really not what it's all about. He says, listen, you believe that God can look, make the invisible visible. And you look at verse 3, I want to challenge you. No longer does your confidence come from externals. Watch out for legalism, though. Some pastors have preached this passage and saying, oh, not the braid hair, no braids, no fancy hairstyles, not putting on gold, no jewelry. And then notice the next one, not putting on clothes. That's what it is. It doesn't say fine clothes in Greek. It just says not putting on clothes. You can't go there. Because that's not his point, is it? He's saying, don't let all this be the basis of your confidence. Instead, let it be what no one can see unless God opens their eyes to it. Rather, let it be, notice, the hidden person of the heart. Who gets to see that? Only people that God opens their eyes to it. That's why this is a life of faith. And trusting God that without me nagging, without me hinting, if you've never heard it, the Rumley supposition is this, and I'm waiting for the biologist to prove me right. Men secrete a substance called hint repellent. We don't get hints. Not little hints, not subtle hints, not big whopping hints. We just don't get them, okay? So give it up. It doesn't work. But God has to open the eyes to the hidden person of the heart. And that's where real righteousness is focused anyway, isn't it? And let's face it, the ugliest part of everyone in this room is the part that no one sees. What's going on in the heart? He says, hey, get the focus right here. You don't get polluted by the things that come into you. You get this polluted by stuff that comes out of your heart. And if you sort out your heart, then you're giving God the chance to open your eyes and say, look what I do inside. Look at the beauty of what I have made this woman to be. You don't know how many times I've done funerals where I have found repentant children when they lost their mother and they talked about how godly she was. How genuinely godly and loving and compassionate and gentle she was. He said, but she's dead. Right, to the glory of God, they have finally seen it. She, by faith, believes that God can open their eyes to things that otherwise can't be seen. Internal beauty, the hidden person of the heart. And the hidden person of the heart, what makes that look good? Please notice verse 4. With the incorruptible... And again, beauty is in italics. The incorruptibleness of a gentle and quiet spirit. That word incorruptible, by the way, is back in chapter 1, verse 4. It says, this is what your inheritance is heaven-like, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. And he says this, let them see what nothing, including their stupidity, has been able to corrupt in you. This quiet confidence in God that has allowed you to be gentle and humble and meek. And quiet means well-ordered, under control. In modern slang, I would think it would say the incorruptible bulletproofness of what God has done in your character. That nothing outside will turn you into an ungodly person because your heart is so stayed on Him. Why would you do that? Look at verse 4, which is very precious in the sight of God. Why? Because this is what God wants. It's not what the women's magazines say. It's not what the psychologists say. It's not what the polls say. This is what God values in my life. And I want to say to men, He values it in your life too. A quiet, gentle, humble, that word gentle, humble, meek is all wrapped up in that word. And a quiet and well-ordered soul, heart. God values that. Almost more than anything. You see, beauty can be only skin deep. That's true. But ugly can also go clean to the bone. And we need to understand the difference here. There's a woman by the name of Carrie Otis. Maybe you know that name. She was a famous model, an actress. She was a supermodel for 17 years. She began at the age of 14. Getting ready for each photo shoot, she routinely binged and purged, took laxatives, diet pills, exercised intensely. Being extremely thin made possible a modeling career that helped her earn $20,000 a day, and that allowed her to buy the cocaine that helped her stay thin. She used heroin later on in her career, and she married actor Mickey Rourke, but of course they soon divorced. She was known as one of the most beautiful women of her time. But after treatment at a mental institution, she emerged committed to a different life. She gave up drugs and alcohol, and she gave up trying to control everything out here. She gained 30 pounds, which for a supermodel is just... She went from a size 2 to a size 12. I know some of you women say, what's the problem with that? For a supermodel, that's, you know, blimp territory. On her 32nd birthday, a friend invited her to a humanitarian mission to distribute clothing and toys to kids living in orphanages in Nepal. And for the first time, she saw what starvation was really like, people who had no choice. She said this, it wasn't about somebody being concerned that they weren't going to fit into a size, and that's why they weren't eating. It's because there wasn't any food to be had. There was no money to get food. And I thought, you know what? This is how the rest of the world lives. Ha, finally wake up, 32 years old. She said, if someone asked me, when did you feel the most beautiful? I would say when I was traveling through the Himalayas in dirty clothes, dirty hair, hadn't had a shower in a week, and was giving kids clothes. That's when I felt like the most beautiful woman I've ever been and the woman I've always aspired to be. Now, I want to say something to us as a church. I know we're getting late, but hang with me here, okay? We're telling our girls the wrong stuff. Never say to your child, you have such beautiful blonde hair. Okay, I grant you today, maybe they did buy it someplace. But that's not to their credit. Oh, you have such beautiful dimples. Talk to your girls about the character that God wants to see. Now, forgive me if this is presumptuous, but many have talked to us about Heather and what they see in Heather's life, and praise God for that. But let me tell you something that we were doing in the background the whole time Heather was growing up. Heather was homeschooled. In homeschooling, you make up your own assignments, and some of our assignments were, Heather, I want you to interview Ginger Taft and Will McKeppen and somebody else, and I want you to write a paper on how a godly woman handles this situation. And when you look at her life, you see somebody whose parents tried to tailor her desires and her life's goals to have a beauty of character before anything else. And whenever anybody meets Heather, they come back and tell us, oh, she's your daughter. Wow, she is so wonderful. You know what? She is beautiful. And it isn't hair, and it isn't makeup, and it isn't dress. It's the radiance of what God has done in the heart. Because that's what God says, that's what I want to see. And I'll tell you what, I have a beautiful daughter, and she got it from her beautiful mother. It has nothing to do with genetics, and has everything to do with spiritual life. The submissive wife makes her impact by faith and becoming the woman that God wants her to be. And this world keeps telling you that's not worth it, that's not important, and it'll never work. And God says, I don't care. I want it more than anything else. Third, the submissive wife then joins the sisterhood of faith. Verses 5 and 6, we'll go through it briefly. For in this manner, okay, not only are you like Christ, in this manner, in former times, the holy women, by the way, have you ever made your commitment to be a holy woman? Men, have you ever made the commitment in your life that I want to be a holy man? I want to be a godly man. I want to be a godly woman. I want to be distinctively God's. Holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves this way, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him a Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Real quickly. Number one, there's a long history of holy women. Women who lived by faith. When it's translated there in the translation before me, women who trusted in God is actually women who put their hope in God. I hope you're not putting your hope in this message to change your husband. I hope you're not putting your hope in appearance and all these kinds of things and buying the books and that kind of jazz. Just put your hope in God. That's one of the most attractive things possible. I know I've disappointed my wife so many times in the last 30 plus years. But she's never lost her hope in God for me or for herself. I love that. They put their hope in God and saw their character as their most distinctive beauty. Now, you know, Sarah was beautiful. All these, you know, they went these places, these people wanted her and stuff. And people relate this to those incidents when Moses said, or when Abraham said, tell them you're my sister. It was a half-truth, which is a full lie. She was a relation that he had married. But the bottom line comes back to this. That's not what's in view here. She did not call him Lord in those circumstances. Okay, when did she call him Lord? Well, when they had to trust God together for the impossible. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. The only time in the Old Testament she called him Lord was in Genesis 18. Let me read it to you. The angels have come and eaten at Abraham's tent. Of course, Sarah made the meal. And they said to Abraham, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And the angel of the Lord said to him, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Yeah, 190, I mean between the two of them. Yeah, that you call advanced, right? And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, you think? And therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying this. Ready? After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Isn't that wild? That's the only time she ever called him Lord. The only guy that I would ever allow to father a child with me is old, and so am I. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? She called him Lord when the crisis came, when they had to trust God together. That's when. He looked at him and said, your husband, if you'll follow the Lord, I'll go anywhere. I will trust the Lord with you. We'll believe God together. And he says, anything too hard for the Lord at the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh. And she was afraid. He says, no, you did laugh, but you're still having a baby. And he still called Abraham Lord. He said, you know, in the program of God, I'll trust God with you. Whew. What did Sarah do? Well, he goes on to say, whose daughters you are, if you do good. Do good? Hey, go back to chapter 2. Please don't miss this. He says submit in verse 13. In verse 15, he says, here's the will of God. Why submit? Because in order to do the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You may put to silence your husband. do good. She simply did good. And are not afraid with any terror. And one of the alternate translations of that word terror is without any intimidation. Every time your husband's ready to follow God, say, I'm right here with you. It's scary sometimes. Take a pound pass you never planned on doing. My wife never meant to be a pastor's wife. That wasn't her goal. She found out it's a whole new ball game. Churches have all kinds of expectations of pastor's wives. It's amazing. But just do good and don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated by anything. Because you know that God didn't give you a spirit of fear, don't you? But a spirit of ability and love and the ability to think clearly. And if you got those by faith, you can go anywhere together and do anything for the glory of God. A submissive wife. Wow. A woman of awesome faith. But also a woman of awesome influence. You step into a line of people that God has used fantastically as number two. You say, David. You know, David was the king, right? Before David was the king, what was he? He was number two. He even said, you don't move number one so I can get into that spot. First, he was good at being number two, and then in the prime of God, he became number one. And many of you women that are frustrated with your wife, or your husband, one of these days you're going to miss him so much when he's gone and suddenly you have to do all the stuff he did. But in the meantime, a person of influence. Daniel. Daniel rose to number two in two different dynasties in two different countries. But he was never number one. But he was great. And the man who was greatest among those born to woman was a guy by the name of John the Baptist, whose entire life ministry was to be number two. God sees, God knows, you have not lost a thing, no matter what the world tells you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take this that I presented tonight. It feels like a mess, but so is life sometimes. Just grab hold of hearts. Help women to see what you want them to be. They have to do good, and their husband tells them, let's sin together. No, the answer is no. Obey God rather than man. That's pretty simple. Do good. Trust you. Put their hope in God. And believe that in a number two position, they can be great for your glory. And Father, help us men to open our eyes and see what's happening in the woman who means most to us in life. You need open eyes, Father. Our wives are living by faith. We are not what we ought to be. We're not what we hope to be or what they hope us to be. And as they submit and come along and just encourage us to follow you in whatever direction you lead, we need to see that beauty. Stop looking at the stupid images on television and the internet and everywhere else and see what really is beautiful right before our eyes. That you might get the glory and your values might be our values. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.